And I'm going to continue the sermon I began last week under the general heading, Developing Disciples. Developing Disciples. The mandate for the church is to go and preach the gospel to everyone, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe all of the things that Christ has commanded. Go make disciples are the words in Matthew 28:19. Go and make disciples. Some churches make much over ministries. We need a ministry for this and a ministry for that. And I don't discredit those things. Ministries are great opportunities for people to serve. But I think first and foremost, we need to think about making disciples. Because when disciples are in charge of ministries, it's going to be far more effective. And the longevity of that ministry will exist when you have disciples. What's a disciple? A disciple is someone who follows the instructions of their leader. They are, the word actually could be translated a pupil or a learner. And so Jesus, his last words to those that gathered there at the mount before he's ascended, go and make disciples. Go gather up pupils and learners and teach them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. That's the mission of the church. Not just to evangelize, but to baptize and to stabilize so that the churches will be strong in an ever-changing world. Matthew 28:19. Paul understood that this was his mission. It was not just to the original 12, but he understood that he was to respond to this same mandate. And just before he left the world, he wrote 2 Timothy, and he says to Timothy almost the same thing. Notice in Timothy 2 and verse 2. And these things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, he tells Timothy, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. What you've learned from me, you go and teach faithful men, and then those faithful men can teach others also. Keep discipleship going. Keep teaching, keep learning, and then reproduce yourselves in the lives of other people. That's the mission of the church. And Paul did it better than anyone. Matthew 18 and verse 23, the word says this. Matthew 18:23, that last phrase there, he went everywhere, Galatia, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, all the apostles were disciples, but all disciples are not apostles. Some disciples were not even converted. You remember in John chapter number 6, when this great crowd followed Jesus, he calls them disciples. And they're following him and they're learning, and he feeds them with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And then he gives them a sermon. And he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. I am the bread that came down from heaven. They were offended at that. And the Bible said many of those disciples, John 6 and verse 66, turned and walked away and went no more with him. And so just to be a follower, just to be someone who is investigating the claims of Christ, just to be someone that is learning about Christ doesn't necessarily make you a true believer. We're going to see that in more graphic terms in chapter 19 next week, where John had his disciples. He had his followers. He had his people that were learning under his ministry. And Paul runs into him in Ephesus and says, have you guys heard of the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said, we've not even so much heard that there was a Holy Ghost. And so he expounded unto them and he told them about the Holy Spirit and how he takes residence in the hearts of believers. And then they came to Christ. They came to know fully, to fully understand Christ. And we'll look at that next week. But my point is, disciples, like church members, not necessarily all of them are born again. But hopefully, in time, that won't be true of us here. And so, everywhere Paul goes, that's his mandate. He's traveling under divine orders. He witnesses to the lost as an evangelist, and then he disciples as a pastor teacher. What a challenge. He goes into some places that are dangerous. He goes into some places that are truly corrupt in so many ways. But he does what he's called to do, and he bears in his body the dying of Jesus. He suffers a great deal for it physically. But he says in one place that this light affliction is just, it's nothing compared to the eternal weight that I'll receive in glory. God allows people to come to his side at just the right times in his life. When he is, as he told the Corinthians, in despair. So much so, he said at one point, he despaired even life. He knew financial trials. He was completely bankrupt at one point in his ministry, and he had to go and work in his craft that he learned as perhaps a child, making tents. And he teams up with Aquila and Priscilla, and they're believers. And they're a great boon to him, a great blessing to him. And then he meets Titus Justus. And then where he lives with him there next to the synagogue in his preaching, sees the conversion of the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus. And then, of course, he meets Timothy. Falls in love with Timothy in the most pure way, of course, as a brother, and he just takes him under his wing, and Silas and others. People God sends in your life to encourage you when you need it the most, making disciples. Well, I'm going to skip a lot of my introduction so I can get to the main thoughts today. I want to focus on, you run the screen, okay? Let's get to discipling Apollos, okay? Because that's where I want to focus this morning, on this young man or this man named Apollos, who had a profound ministry in Scripture. People loved this man. They got to hear him preach. I mean, he was fascinating to listen to. The Corinthian church was enamored with him. Some were of Paul, some were of Apollos, some were of Cephas. What a great lineup of preachers. But they're all very, very good, but there was something about this man. But he needed discipling. And so Aquila and Priscilla meet Apollos, and the first thing I want you to see is how they admired him. When they meet this man, they admire him, and they have good reason. Verse 24 of Acts 18 says this: "A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria," and that's in Egypt, and that is another intellectual capital of the world, and they had this fascinating library. I think over 70,000 volumes existed there, and so they were known for their intelligence and their studies. And this particular man was an eloquent man. The scripture says he's an eloquent man. That means he's a man of letters. He's skilled in literature and arts, versed in history and antiquities. From a secular standpoint, he was very, very impressive. As an eloquent man, he was a skilled speaker. He was a person who had great oratory skills. I always enjoy listening to someone that is what you might call an orator. And I miss that today in our leaders. And I'm not going to bash any of the leaders, but when I hear leaders today, I'm talking about leading our country. And there's very little effort put into articulating the message that they want to present to people. And so much profanity has crept in, and to me, just really, really, really has shamed the speaker in so many ways. I listened to the King this past week, the King of England there, and I was impressed. Now, I'm not supporting all that the King and the Queen believe. That's not my point. But as he addressed Congress, I appreciated his diplomacy, his dignity, the way he presented and articulated the message to the people. I like that. If you had heard Apollos speak, you would have heard a very skilled speaker. He was someone that could hold your attention for certain. People were mesmerized as they listened to him. He was very knowledgeable, but not just in secular things. He was knowledgeable in the scriptures. Notice how the verse continues, that same verse. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. That word instructed there means he had been taught orally. People had shared with him, spoke to him about the way of the Lord. He's fervent in spirit. That word fervent there is a word that was used to describe boiling hot water. When water was boiling, they would say it was fervent. Well, his spirit was boiling. It was hot. It had great passion as he spoke. He was a person that not just said what he believed, you could tell that he believed what he said. He spoke with great authority. He taught diligently the things of the Lord. The word says that he was mighty in the scriptures. Some people believe that it was Apollos that wrote the book of Hebrews. Now, I can't attest to that. I'm not informed enough to know about those kind of things. But from those that I've read after, they say that the sophistication, the literary style of the book of Hebrews was unlike any of Paul's writings. And it was at another level, and some attribute that to him. As I said, I can't speak to it or against it, but certainly that's how well admired and respected this man was. Fervent in spirit. But now, he's not there yet. So much to admire, but number two, I want you to notice when Aquila and Priscilla listened to him, there was something that alarmed them. He was admired and they were alarmed because in verse 25 of the same chapter, it said that he knows only the baptism of John. Now, you know the baptism of John. He was the one that preached and called a nation to repent because he understood that the Messiah would soon be introduced to the world. And he said, you need to make your crooked path straight, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And one day he sees Jesus walking along the banks there, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And people were to come to his baptism because it was a baptism of repentance. They were to get their lives straight, get right, make crooked paths, as I said, straight, so that they would be ready to receive the Messiah when he came. And so people lined up for John's baptism. John wouldn't baptize them unless they showed that they were truly sincere in terms of their repentance. If they were not going to change the way that they were living, he had no desire to baptize them. As a matter of fact, a group came to him one day and they sought his baptism. He said, you snakes and vipers, get right with God. Show me some fruit, meat for repentance, and then I'll baptize you. It was a baptism of repentance. Now, salvation involves repentance, there's no question. But we don't baptize with John's baptism. We baptize believer's baptism. That's a person that has put their faith and trust and hope in Christ. These people didn't know a whole lot about it. Even Apollos himself. School, mighty in scripture, instructed in the way of the Lord. But his knowledge of the gospel was incomplete. I remember, as I've told you before, reading lectures to my students by Charles Spurgeon many years ago. I love that book. And in it, he said, his advice to young preachers, he said, learn to preach the gospel. Above all things, Apollos hadn't yet learned to preach the gospel. He could preach perhaps John's message, repent, get right, but he's not there yet. And Aquila and Priscilla find that somewhat alarming. The third thing I want you to see is now, what are they going to do about it? What do you do when you see someone with great promise? They have obvious talent, gifts. They show a kind of sincerity that is obvious. But yet, their knowledge of what is truly important is incomplete. Well, do you just reject them and say, well, you know, they don't know what they're talking about. They know some things but don't know everything. That's not our job. Our job is to disciple them, help them understand it better so they can be used for God's glory to do great things. And so now Aquila and Priscilla had decided that we've got to approach this man. We've got to talk to him. He only knows the baptism of John, so we need to speak to him about that. What do you do? They said, well, let's go and hear him preach. Verse 26. Watch this. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And so he's preaching away. He's mighty in the scriptures. He's been instructed in the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And so when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, I love this. This is how they approached him. They took him unto them. That is a beautiful expression. One commentary says, they take him by the hand, lead him aside, receive him. It is used to describe someone who receives them into their home as an act of kindness. It's to take in their friendship. I can only imagine at the conclusion of his sermon, they went to him. And they told him how much they appreciated his studies and how impressed they were with his fervor, his zeal. Perhaps they told him they loved him. They loved to hear him speak. And invited him to their home, perhaps. Had a meal with him. Showed him affection, showed him love, showed him kindness. They established a friendship with him. But they had an agenda. And that last phrase tells us what it is. They wanted to expound unto him the way of God more perfectly, more completely. Apollos, there's something you need to know. You need to know that there's more to the story than the story you're preaching. There's more to this than just the baptism of John. There's more to this than just telling people they should get right with God. There's something that is called the gospel, and it transforms lives from the inside out. But I just love how they approached him. There is a pattern here. There is an example for us. When you see someone that has some knowledge, but that knowledge is incomplete, how do you approach them? How do you sit down with them and mentor them and disciple them? Do you make them feel foolish because they don't know what you know? What's interesting to me is how the Holy Spirit impresses these two people to go and approach Apollos. That had to be intimidating there. I mean, can you imagine that? Here's a man that has learned in all of these different avenues of knowledge, and yet Aquila and Priscilla, they're tent makers. They work with their hands. But they know the Lord in an intimate way, in a real and personal way. And now the Holy Spirit has instructed their heart to go and disciple Apollos, one of the greatest speakers that they'd ever heard. And so they obey the direction of the Holy Spirit, and they go and they befriend him. But they've got some information for him that they, despite his knowledge, that they certainly have a knowledge of and can share with him. I'm always amazed. You never know who can teach you things about God. I mean that sincerely. Over the years, I have been taught things by people that know the Lord that I might just run into them in different places. I remember sitting down with this older gentleman one time, and we were in a waiting room in at a hospital waiting on the surgery for, I guess, a mutual friend, or perhaps he was there with someone else. I don't think I'd ever met him. But he saw me reading my little New Testament, and he came over and sat with me, and he began to talk to me about things about the deity of Christ. And he began to share with me some things about that, and I was a very, very young preacher, and as he talked with me, I was so impressed with his knowledge. And he would call out a verse of Scripture and say, turn over and see what so-and-so says over there. And I'd turn over and look at it. He said, you ever thought about that? I'd look at it, and I thought, well, not especially. And then he'd point out things about that verse, and it would just kind of come to life. And I'd say, oh, that's really good. He was a Nazarene preacher. Now, he and I would have differences today about several things. But he certainly knew things that I didn't know. And I was happy to learn from him. We can do that, you know. We can learn from one another. I hear Billy Graham is often criticized. I don't know all about that. I've never really followed his ministry real hard. But I know he was loved by some and not by others. But I heard someone say just this past week that R.C. Sproul, a man that I have followed and had studied after, they asked him one time, they said, Dr. Sproul said, do you think Billy Graham will be in heaven? You'll see Billy Graham in heaven? He said, no, I don't. And this hush fell over the audience. He said, I think Billy Graham will be so close to the throne of God, and I'll be so far away from the throne of God that I don't know that I'll ever get to actually see him. That silenced some critics. You see, friend, we can all learn. Certainly, Graham was not the theologian that Sproul was, but he understood something about what he believed with his love for Christ. How do you approach people that need disciples? That will have a lot to say about whether or not you really make any headway with them. Very, very important. Number four, how did they advise him? How do you get to the point? How do you deliver the message? How do you help him understand it so he can be all that he can be for God? Well, verse 26 says this. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. They admired that, no doubt. Whom when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. That word means completely. They said, as I said earlier, there's more to the story than the story you're telling. What do you mean? Now, I don't know what they told him. The scripture, the text doesn't tell us exactly how they presented it to them. So I had to just let my imagination go on this one, trying to picture what the conversation might have been like. You know, I've told you before, John Phillips said that a preacher that has no imagination is very boring. So I said, Lord, I wonder what they said. How did they bring up the gospel to him? How did they help him understand it more completely without offending him or being condescending toward him? And I thought about John 19:30. You know, the Bible said in John 19:30, I think we have it, it is finished. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That it is finished is our English translation of the word telestai. Telestai. And what that word actually means, it was used to describe several different transactions. First of all, when a task, when a person, when an employer sent an employee on a certain task to make sure it was managed properly and attended to, when the servant came back to his master, it was considered telestai if it was completed. The work had been completed. It was also used to describe when a debt had been paid. When you owed someone a debt and then finally you paid off that debt and you got that receipt. In our day, we see that receipt as paid in full. We like that stamp. And they would use the word telestai to describe a debt that had been paid fully, had been completed. It was also used in the courtroom. When someone had been sentenced to, charged with a crime and then sentenced as a result of that crime, but yet when that person had paid their debt to society, they'd come back and the judge would mark the thing telestai, that the crime or justice had been satisfied. It was also a military word. They would use it in a military when they had gone and defeated an enemy and they came back and announced telestai, the battle had been won. Now, Apollos, you have heard where at Calvary Jesus said, telestai, it is finished. In saying so, he's saying to the Father, I finished the work, it's been completed. He's saying, telestai, the ransom has been paid in full. Telestai, justice has been satisfied. Telestai, the battle has been won. Apollos, there's more to the story than the story. It is finished. Christ and Christ alone saves us. Baptism identifies us with Christ. His death satisfied the Father. And his resurrection certifies our salvation. Perhaps the conversation went something like that. I can't imagine. But that's something that you need to know. You say, well, now, if he's paid it all and finished the work and satisfied the holiness of God, what do we do? That's the good news. Believe. Did you hear me? Could I get a witness? What's our job? Believe it. Trust it. The ransom's been paid. The debt's been settled. Justice has been satisfied. The battle's won. The task is completed. Now he calls upon us to simply believe. That's how they advised him. They advised him that Christ and Christ alone had satisfied the debt, finished the work. Now, finally, how they accepted him. Now, Apollos evidently, because he became such a wonderful preacher in the Corinthian church. Now, here is a wonderful example. I think today we almost consider it like a tradition. You remember when I told my pastor, I said, you know, I believe the Lord's called me to preach. Now, he didn't do me. I'm nice to people when they tell me that. He looked at me and he says, well, you called to preach? I said, yes, sir. Well, preach. You'll be preaching tonight. No. I wasn't talking about tonight. He said, yeah, well, you'll be preaching tonight. So I went home and cried a lot and studied a little. I never forget my first sermon. I had all these notes. It was about 10 minutes long, and I was the first one on the altar. But back in those days, you had to be licensed to preach, or you were licensed to preach, meant that your church had heard you, they had seen evidence of a gift, and in doing so, they blessed you with their and they gave you their blessings as you went and preached. And if you were to preach over here and say, "Well, what church are you a member of?" "Well, I'm not really a member of any church." "Well, where do you get your authority?" "Oh, I get my authority from God." "Well, has it been validated by church?" "No." "Well, you've got cause for pause there. Why aren't you under the authority of some local church somewhere?" And so, after preaching a little while longer and having opportunities, they decided to license me to preach, as they described it. And then one day, a church actually called and asked me to be their pastor. And I had never been ordained. And I'll never forget this. Now, it's different than the way it's done now sometimes. There was about 15 men, and they were all in a circle, and I'm 20 years old. I'm just barely past 19. I've never been so scared in all my life. And they went around the room, and I'm telling you, this whole, it was, to me, it felt like an interrogation, but this thing lasted almost 2 hours. And I was almost moved to tears. I was so nervous there as I tried my best to answer their questions. Some of them, I don't know if I answered like they wanted me to answer them, because you always see those looks, you know, where they look across the room and look at the other one and all this. And then I'll never forget one time says, "I think we all know that Brother Frank does believe in repentance, so I must have left that out some." And of course I did, but I'll never forget that moment. Said, I think we've heard Brother Frank preach. He believes in repentance. And, well, of course I do. What did I say? So it was very, very nerve-wracking. But in the end, they decided that they would lay hands on me and commend me to a church that had called me to be their pastor. And that was a blessing. That was an honor. Something similar happens here. I want you to look at this, how they accepted him. And I say they, I'm talking about the church. And when he was deposed to pass into Achaia, that means he had every intent of going to Achaia. Achaia was a region in the Roman province there in Greece. But they sent him with this letter. As he's wanting to go and preach in this other area, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. "We've examined him. He has a more complete knowledge now. He knows more than just the baptism of John. He understands the claims of the gospel. And he exhorts, he encourages the disciples to receive him, who, when he had come," of course he did, "he helped them much, which had believed through grace." He was preaching the doctrines of the grace of God. And what a powerful preacher. "For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ." Thank God for Aquila and Priscilla. They put their arm around this wonderful teacher and helped him to become an even better preacher. That's the mandate of the church. To disciple one another. What we have learned, commit to faithful men so that they will learn it and then teach others also, that they'll go and teach again and they can learn and teach. And it's just, that's how the church endures longevity. To do anything less is just to hand the church over to people that don't know the Word of God. To make the church a social club, an entertainment center, a place where people can be made to feel better regardless of how they live their life, to entertain. There are churches today that are pretty much, they're ministry driven, not discipleship driven. They've got a music ministry that is comparable to the American Idol. The talent is that good? That's a good thing. I love talented singers and musicians. But when people haven't been discipled, and their only celebration about Christ is what they feel when that music is playing, those same people will be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. They don't know what they believe or why they believe it. That's a fact. We've got churches today that boast great numbers and all this, and it's just a hodgepodge of different kind of beliefs. They're not bold enough to tell you from the pulpit, but what they do is they believe in, you know, the charismatic gifts are still operating today. Some believe it, some don't, but it's just an interaction of all of it. There's no discipling. Powerful presentations of the gospel of Jesus Christ is what's needed more than anything in the world. And as I've told you before, and Keith, if you'll come and get our song ready, this is what I honestly believe. And this, I think, above all that I've learned in this study to this point, and certainly I would want to hope that I knew it, but I think it's been kind of a renewed knowledge, how simple the sermons were that were preached through the book of Acts. It's just fascinating to me. They were centered on the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were attesting without apology that Christ had risen from the dead and that he was your only hope of salvation. It cost them their lives. They were ran out of Jerusalem, migrated to Antioch, Syria. And then they were run out of other places. They were dispersed all across the region. But it made sense, the command, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And they accomplished that. And now here we are, gathering together in small town Alabama, around the word of the Lord, hungry for truth, bowing to the authority of the gospel, embracing the claims of Christ, and holding fast our profession unto the end. Because years ago, people took serious the call to develop disciples. God help us to do that here. You young men that graduated, your kind words you said today, they humbled me in ways I can't express to you. It means so much because you have so much to give and so much to stand for in the world that we live in. And when I'm dead and gone, and you carry on, commit to faithful men that will be able to teach others also till Jesus comes. Heavenly Father, as I wait before you now, I want to thank you for every person that you brought into my life over the years that have helped to disciple me. Some I've never met in the flesh or have only met in passing. But their legacy has been written in print, and I have benefited greatly. Every man's knowledge, Lord, is said to be dependent upon the knowledge of others. Lord, grant to the family of Grace Baptist Church this insatiable hunger to know the Word of God. Help us to understand, Lord, that without truly knowing the Word of God in perilous times, how in the world can we present the truth with any authority if we don't know the truth? Ground us, Lord, in Your Word. Fill us with Your Spirit. And remind us, Lord, of the pattern that You laid out for us. The disciples watched Your ways. They listened to Your words. And now the task was to imitate Your life. Help us, Lord, to do it better than we are. In Jesus' name, amen.